Well, we are in the book of Acts. For those of you visiting, what our pattern is here at Community is we pick a book of the Bible and we work our way through it. Sometimes it takes a few weeks, sometimes a few years. We're in the book of Acts now. We're in chapter 5. So we took a break for Advent season, so it's been a while. We haven't heard from Luke in the book of Acts since November, but today we're there, and it's page 913. So if you didn't bring a Bible today, that's fine, but we have the Holy Bible, English Standard Version, the Red Bible there for you. That's verse 12 we're going to begin on page 913, and we're reading to the end of the chapter. We'll quiet our hearts now as we're hearing not the words of men, but the word of our holy God, our living God, our gracious God, from Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to the men of Israel, "Take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He, too, perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in this present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Are we not astounded by verse 41? They're beat up, and then we're told that they rejoice, that they were counted worthy to suffer. They weren't afraid to be associated with Jesus, this social pariah at this time. We lack some of that today. I would think that one of the great sins of our modern era is the sin of association. A recent example is worthy of note. Warner Brothers, perhaps you've noticed, have seen, maybe you've even watched, has released a special 20th anniversary reunion of the original Harry Potter cast and the production team. 20 years after the first movie was released, they brought everybody together to talk about their experience making these films and what it was like to grow up in front of the world in those films. But noticeably absent from this reunion was the creator of the whole thing, J.K. Rowling herself. Now, the very individual who made the universe that is Harry Potter a billion-dollar industry and franchise was not invited. And what was the reason? Well, maybe you remember last year she got some bad publicity when she went to Twitter and shared her views about the importance of biological sex and her thought that the transgender movement threatened female rights, women's rights. She is a feminist, and really, the comments she made, if you think about it, if you rewind 10 years, 20 years, and you hear these comments, almost everybody would say, well, yeah, duh. Why are you even talking about this? We all know this. And yet, when she made them, they made her a social outcast. And so Warner Brothers wants to make this reunion, but now they want to kind of scoot away from J.K. Rowling. They don't want to be associated with her. She's on the outs. They want to be on the in. And so they don't invite her. It's funny how they think they could really have a reunion of this world that is Harry Potter and not implicitly be associated with J.K. Rowling, but that's just the folly of the whole thing. That's the absurdity of the whole thing. But they're saying, since she's not in the good graces of society, we don't want to be associated with her. Well, Jesus was not in the good graces of society, and yet we do not see that fear of association gripping the apostles. It's the opposite. And social stigma is the least of their worries, being social outcasts. I mean, as we see, they're imprisoned, they're beat up. The Sanhedrin are enraged to the point of wanting to kill them. Their lives are at risk because they want to be associated with Jesus, and they don't shrink back. Rather, they say, what a joy it is that we can be beat up because we're associated with Jesus. How do they get there? How do they get to that point? And how can we get there too? Well, let's find out today. It's been a while since we've been in the book of Acts, but as we pick it up again, we find not much has changed. Luke is continuing to record for us something that we've come to expect. That is the amazing growth of the church under the ministry of Christ-commissioned, Spirit-empowered apostles. And so in these few opening verses, we are reminded again of the miraculous movement that is the church. That's the first point for our consideration today, the miraculous movement. The church is always a miracle. That's a word we can throw around too often and kind of suck of meaning. But to say that the church is a miracle, or miracles take place at church, even every week that miracles take place at church, is no exaggeration. What else can we call it when we're transported from earth to heaven, but to say it's a miracle? Or when the simple words of a human preacher can become divine? Or when dead sinners can be brought to life? It's a miracle. Whereas we'll see in a few moments when simple bread and wine can somehow become for us eternal food. It takes the eye of faith to see and believe, though. These things are happening to the untrained eye. It just looks boring. You guys get here together. It's so boring. Where's the lights? Where's the pyrotechnics? Where's the excitement? And yet, the eye of faith will see that what goes on in church is far closer to the miraculous than the mundane. It's practically undeniable. Back in the time of Acts, one thing that clearly marked this miraculous movement is the unprecedented growth of the church. You notice there in verse 14, it's almost as though Luke has lost track. In chapter 2, he records that 3,000 are added to the number of believers. In chapter 4, he records that 5,000 are added. And now here in chapter 5, verse 14, he says, and more than ever, people just keep getting added to the membership rolls. A multitude. I can't even keep track, Luke is saying. There's a magnetism to what the apostles were teaching and to how the Christians were living. And we do read in verse 13 that even some of the believers couldn't bring themselves to join in with the work of the apostles and the boldness that they had. Verse 13, none of the rest dared join them, that is the apostles. Maybe they were fearing the very thing that would soon come upon the apostles, that is imprisonment. But even if people could not bring themselves to join in the ministry of the apostles, they couldn't help but bring themselves to the ministry of the apostles to hear what they had to say. The other major emphasis in this section is the signs and wonders being performed. Are you not struck by the comment in verse 15 that they're carrying out the sick, laying them on the ground, so that when Peter would walk by, maybe at the very least his shadow could fall upon them? And I do believe the implication is that when his shadow does touch them, they are healed. Wow. Jesus never healed people with his shadow. This is miraculous. Maybe we're starting to understand something of what Jesus meant in John 14, 14. Whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do. This is also a notable portion of Scripture because it's the first time we read of the church's work extending beyond the bounds of Jerusalem. Look at verse 16. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of what Jesus told the apostles, that they will be his witnesses the whole world over. But as the church grows, so does her opposition. Even though everything seemed to be going great for the church, verse 17 reminds us that there's always a killjoy, and this time it's the religious leaders, in particular the high priest, but his whole gang, the Sadducees. What's their beef? What's the issue? Well, it says they are filled with jealousy. Doesn't that sound very petty? You know, grown men, elders in their community, people look up to them and they're filled with jealousy. Doesn't that just sound petty? Well, friends, if you didn't know it, you're hearing it here first. Sin is petty. It's always petty. Go back to the garden, and the domino that set into motion the entire fall was this sense of jealousy. Jealous for the power that God had that he didn't bestow upon Eve. You see, the religious leaders, they're not disputing with the apostles on theological grounds, but on purely personal grounds. They don't like that they're preaching in the name of Jesus and not in their name. People aren't learning about them. And this is always the great temptation for those in ministry, which is to use ministry as a mechanism for promoting our own self-interest and fame. And if that's what we're after, of course, we will become jealous the minute that the spotlight is taken off of us. What a far cry from the attitude of the Apostle Paul, who wrote, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. I don't care if they're doing it my way or if they're becoming more popular than me. The key is that he increases and I decrease. The opposite is taking place here at the Sanhedrin. No, no, no. They're hearing too much about Jesus and not enough about us. Isn't it so sad that often the greatest obstacles erected against the work of the church are born out of people's petty insecurities or prideful personalities? Maybe we're jealous of the success of the church down the street, and so we speak disparagingly, we badmouth their members, or we mock their music. We protect our fragile egos when we think of that church and we say, well, you know, I guess if you're into that kind of thing, you go there. Or, you know, they're really not interested in learning doctrine. We're solid here about that stuff. Or at least we don't do such and such. Or maybe we're jealous of a friend's growth in grace. You know, maybe they don't want to do certain things that they used to do with you because now they're saying, I'm uncomfortable with that and it goes against my conscience. I don't think we should have been doing that. And rather than rejoicing that God's doing a work in their heart, we become embittered towards them. Or if you're a Sanhedrin and you see something you don't like, you throw people into prison. And that's where the apostles find themselves. But immediately upon telling us that they've been in prison, Luke proceeds to inform us of a divine deliverance. That's the second thing. First, the miraculous movement that is the church, and then now the divine deliverance. It's a magnificent story. God has promised in the Bible to send angels to guard his people. And here we're seeing it play out. Somehow, we don't know how, the angels, they come. This angel comes, opens the prison gate, sneaks the apostles through the halls, past the guards. The guards are none the wiser. They have no idea what's going on. There's some kind of cloaking device. We don't know, but it's awesome. We've discussed, though, why this kind of thing happens. We've discussed this already in Acts. We are seeing in Acts how God is taking a fragile infant movement that could easily be squashed. And he's saying, no matter what kind of opposition you face, when you've got me on your side, nothing can defeat you. I mean, putting leaders, locking up the leaders could have been the end of this whole enterprise. And it's not just like they put a few in. They put the entire group of apostles in prison. Verse 18, they arrested the apostles. The whole church leadership is gone. Imagine that. What would that be like? All the pastors, all the elders, they're all locked up. What do we do? That could be the end. Nah. Not when God's on your side. Again and again, he's been proving to his people that nothing can overcome or defeat them when he is the one planning their steps and fighting for them. Even prison can't defeat them. It struck me that God loves to teach people this lesson when they're in prison. Prison, maybe we think of that. That's like rock bottom. I'm at the end of my rope. There's nothing I can do here. And yet you look through the Bible and God says, that's the place where I love to save people. For Joseph, prison became a promotion, didn't it? And the lion's den was just a cuddly sleepover for Daniel. And Paul and Silas, in a few chapters, we're going to read how they get to experience the fact that God is willing to move heaven and earth, literally send an earthquake to spring his people out of their bonds, to do whatever it takes to rescue them. And so the point is this. I want you to listen to me here, friends. This is important for you to know today, that even the most dire situation that you find yourself in, even your most dire situation is not beyond God's deliverance. Or if I could quote Matthew Henry, he says, there is no prison so dark, so strong, but God can both visit his people in it, and if he's pleased, fetch them out of it. There's no prison. No prison. Even the grave has to swing open its prison doors at the beckoning of Jesus. That was the message Peter was preaching, that God had thrown in prison. He tells the leaders that in verse 30, this is a little snippet of his sermons. He says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus whom you killed. You see, the resurrection, the fact that Jesus was raised, confirmed that indeed Jesus held the keys of death and Hades, Revelation 1:18. And if he could step out of the grave, the greatest prison of all, if he could step out of the tomb of his own volition, then certainly he could command others to do so too. He already has, hasn't he? Lazarus, come out! Has he perhaps spoken that word into your heart? Has he released you from the bondage of your sin? Is he speaking that word to you right now, today? This is what the apostles were preaching. And this is what they were delivered to continue to preach. Did you notice that in verse 20? The angel doesn't sneak them out and then say, quick, run under the cover of darkness before they find you, before they throw on the floodlights. Quick, run to another city and make your escape. No, they say, go back to the temple where you were arrested and do the thing you got arrested for. Preach the words of this life, the angel says. And that's exactly what they do. And we wonder, how could they so boldly return to danger and return to duty? And the answer is because they've been delivered. And this is always the reason we are saved. It's so that we will serve and will serve God no matter the cost, because we understand that there's nothing that he calls us to that he can't overcome for us. Even death has lost its sting when we by faith belong to the deliverer. And that's why the message of the gospel can be so aptly summed up in this one word that the angel uses, life. Preach to them the words of this life. And when you know that ultimate divine deliverance, deliverance from sin and death, deliverance into life, then the troubles of this world, the troubles of your day to day, the troubles of your life, they take on a different light. You see things differently. Because, friends, if a grave could really be my entrance into glory, then who's to say that whatever trouble or trial I'm going through right now can't also be transformed for my benefit? You understand? Who's to say that your depression, your darkness, your dungeon can't be the means by which God delivers you into something wonderful? Boris Kornfeld was a Jewish doctor and a political prisoner of the Soviet Union, imprisoned in a forced labor camp in Siberia, where he met a Christian. This Jewish doctor met a Christian, and he was moved by his testimony to the point that he gave his life to Christ, and then he spent the remainder of his time in this prison. They had him working as a doctor on these prisoners. As you can imagine, there was a lot of health issues in a forced labor camp, and he spent the rest of his time witnessing this newly converted man. And one night he spent hours and hours talking about what it meant to meet Jesus. He was speaking with a cancer patient that he was working on, and he converted that man, whose name was Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who went on, when he was released, to write the very famous book, influential book, about the communist prison system, the Gulag Archipelago, which many people attribute to beginning the downfall of the communist regime, because it so popularly got in the hands of people and they saw what communism was really all about. But in his book, Solzhenitsyn talks about Kornfeld, what happened next. After that night where he talked to him for hours and hours and Solzhenitsyn was converted, the next day Kornfeld was clubbed to death by the prison guards. A cruel death. A cruel death that comes from being cruelly and unjustly imprisoned. That's one way to think about it. But Kornfeld also knew that if it weren't for that cruel imprisonment, he never would have met that Christian. He would not have become a believer, and he would not be dying and entering glory. Yeah, he would go on to live maybe a comfy, cushy life, and he would die some painless way, somewhere else, sometime else, but he would die in his sins under the wrath of God. And so that's why Kornfeld's final words as he was being bludgeoned to death were these, "Bless you, prison, for having been my life." Are you in a prison today? Are you in a dungeon today? God can transform that. He loves to transform that to a means of your deliverance, so that you can say, "Bless you." Fill in the blank. I don't know what you're going through. Bless you, my financial troubles. Bless you, my relational difficulties. Bless you, my depression, my anxiety, because you have taught me what it means to rely on Christ and to find my all in all in him. What faith from Mr. Kornfeld. We see a similarly impressive response from the apostles. With Peter as their spokesman, notice with me, thirdly, the remarkable resolve. They've been brought now before the Sanhedrin after they've escaped, and Even though they know full well that they can be thrown back in prison, they don't capitulate. They're going to keep doing what they're doing. The Sadducees reveal their cards. Look at verse 28. They show their true fears that people are going to be mad at them for the death of Jesus. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Interestingly, just a few months earlier, they were totally fine with that arrangement. Pilate said, I don't find any guilt in this man, and I wipe my hands clean of him. And they respond, the people respond, his blood be on us and on our children. Matthew 27, 25. They were fine taking the blame for Jesus when everybody thought he was crazy and a common criminal. But now, thanks to the apostles' preaching, Jesus has become real popular. So they don't want to be blamed for his death. That would make them quite unliked. And so they tell the apostles, stop preaching. And here Peter gives his bold and famous reply, no, no, no. We must obey God rather than men. Now, even in obedience to God, there are times where we're called to submit to men and institutions of man, when they operate in their appropriate sphere of authority, which is an important and key distinction. We can't say to somebody who has the authority to tell us to do something, you know, you're in class and the teacher says, okay, we're going to now take the next 30 minutes for our reading assignments, and you stand up and you say, no, 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 I must obey God rather than man. No, it doesn't work like that. Your teacher's allowed to tell you what to do, right? So we need to be careful that we're understanding where we can apply this sort of thing. There are certain spheres of authority that when men are working and operating within that sphere, they are allowed to tell us what to do. And so in this case, these religious leaders, because it's a little confusing because it's a theocracy, so the religious leaders are also the political leaders, and then it gets confusing because Rome is involved. But essentially, they were allowed to do what they did. They could arrest people. They're allowed to do that. And Peter's saying, you can arrest us all you want. Maybe they didn't arrest them for good reasons, but that's in their sphere of authority. You're allowed to arrest us, but you can't tell us to shut up. You can't tell us to be silent. You can't tell us not to preach, because this is what we do, because God tells us this is what we do. Christianity talks. Christians talk. Christians preach. We preach the good news, and when necessary, we use words. When's it necessary? All the time, people. Don't buy into that line. Preach the good news, and if necessary, use words. Can you imagine flipping on the nightly news and you see the news anchor there? And you know, maybe she's all dressed up, has her makeup on, and she's sitting there at the desk and the graphics are coming in, you know, news at 10, all this stuff, did a live, local, late breaking, and the camera comes in, and she sits there and she smiles for 30 minutes. And then they close. Did you get the news that night? No, news requires proclamation. It requires information. The composer and music theorist John Cage is most famous for his 1952 composition entitled 4:33. It derives its title from the length of the three-movement piece, 4 minutes, 33 seconds. Musicians who perform this piece, they do nothing aside from being present for the duration specified by the title. They come in, they bow, as the people give them their applause, they perhaps sit down at the seat, bring the violin up, and then put the violin down. And then they sit there for 4 minutes and 33 seconds, looking at pages of rests. How very avant-garde of Mr. Cage. But what's he trying to do? He's trying to make music do something that music can't do. Call it what you want, but 4:33 is not music. Music must make sound. It's like a natural law. Likewise, there's a spiritual law that those who know their Maker through the Redeemer Jesus Christ will not be able to be quiet about it. God has wired us for witness. And that spiritual law trumps any that man could try to impose. On the contrary, we must obey God rather than men. And the council doesn't know what to do. The men, they won't be quiet. And they apparently can't be kept behind bars because the angels are springing them free. And And although, verse 33, although they're enraged to the point of wanting to kill them, they're probably thinking that putting them to death won't be a good idea because they did that a few months ago with this guy named Jesus and things have not been going well ever since then. So maybe we shouldn't kill them. What do we do? Well, Gamaliel, this respected rabbi, stands up and he says, brothers, I have an idea. And really, his idea is, let's just pull back and let's just wait. Let's see where this goes. Because we've had this kind of thing before. We've had young zealots rise up before. There is Theudas. There's Judas. These guys who think they have a better way of running things. And what has happened with each of these instances? They kind of fizzle out to nothing. If you just let it run its course, pretty soon this will turn into nothing. People give up on them. If they are like these zealots, their cause will die out with them. But then he says, but if they are from God, there's nothing we can do to stop it anyway. In one respect, there's a great deal of truth in Gamaliel's advice. Ultimately, only what comes from God will stand, like Babel, man-centered schemes come to ruin. So the council, they take his advice, they release the men only after they give them a good beating, of course. And once again, we're struck by the remarkable resolve of Peter and company, because what's your response to persecution? Does it match that of verse 41? We read that they were rejoicing, that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. How do they have this resolve to be joyful in the face of suffering? Well, in his first epistle, Peter, one of the ones who was rejoicing at this moment, shed some light on that mystery for us. Turn there with me, 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter gives us insight into how he could have rejoiced and how we can rejoice. Verse 12 of chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Do what we did back in Acts chapter 5. Why? That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We need to rethink suffering entirely. It's not something that should make us sullen or sad, but something that should propel us into praise, because, here it is, it's proof that we're united to Christ. If we rejoice in his sufferings here, we will share in his glories there and then in the new world. If we're united with him in his death, then you can bank on the fact that we'll be united with him in a glorious resurrection. Friends, a black eye is a badge of honor for a Christian. A black eye for the cause of Jesus is a badge of honor for a Christian. So is a wounded heart or hurt feelings, because you stood up for Christ. Because these things, they're proof that we are with him, the one who is called the suffering servant, but now is the ascended King of glory. What a joyful thing to be counted worthy to be with him. Well, as we close here and we take this chapter as a whole, I do believe it leaves us finally with a critical question. That's the last thing I want us to consider together, a critical question. And it's the question that Gamaliel's comment raised. And the question is this a work of God or is this from man? You might have noticed that he's silent on the issue. He says, you know, let's just sit back and find out. But he's not proactive. He doesn't say... What would have been good is if he told him, his fellow Pharisees, let's go back to the streets, let's go to the temple, and let's listen to these sermons, let's explore the scriptures and see maybe they're onto something, and maybe we have actually been opposing God this whole time. Is this from God? Well, isn't it abundantly evident, friends, from our text alone that this comes from God? What else can explain the infectious growth of the church in the face of opposition? This miraculous movement where even the properties of shadows can bring about healings. What else could explain prison breaks from angels, these divine deliverances, except that this is from God? What else could explain the remarkable resolve of mere mortals to stand before intimidating authorities and say, we don't care what you're going to do to us, we need to obey God rather than man? What can explain this except that it comes from God? There's clearly a work of God here. That's why they were overjoyed to suffer for the sake of Christ. They knew God was doing a great work, and here he's permitting them to participate in it, to put their names on it too. And this is only just the beginning. Gamaliel was right to say that if it's from man, it would ultimately come to nothing. And if it's from God, it couldn't be stopped. Well, it has not been able to be stopped. It never will be stopped. It's now gone far beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem, well beyond the Middle East, to essentially every country in the known world. Millions upon millions of lives changed. Millions of orphanages established and hospitals begun. It stood the test of time. It stood the assaults of the vicious Roman Empire, even in spite of Hitler's Germany and the full weight of communism being thrown at it. The church still stands, and it will stand the assaults of today's moral revolution that you and I are living through. How? Why? What can explain it? It doesn't make sense unless God is in the work. It makes no sense except that Gamaliel was right, that it's from God and therefore it cannot be successfully opposed. And that's good information for you to know today, but it really doesn't make an ounce of difference. It doesn't change a single thing in your life unless you say, unless you admit, unless you confess, this is from God. I see it. I believe it. Maybe you need to investigate this on your own. Maybe you need to do what Gamaliel didn't do and explore the claims of Christ. And I am convinced that if you do that, you embark on a sincere exploration of the claims of the Christian faith. When you put all the evidence together, the probability that this whole church business, this whole Christianity thing, the probability that it's true is very high. And maybe you know that. And that's what you're afraid of finding out. But plugging your ears and ignoring the issues won't stop it. Remember, nothing can stop it. You can't stop it since it comes from God. You will bow the knee on the last day. You will, so bow the knee now. Your tongue will confess that Christ is Lord on the last day. So speak now. Will it come with some backlash, some societal stigma attached? Of course it will. So how can we share in the joy of the disciples and being associated with Jesus in a world where guilt by association can be our social downfall? What do we do? Well, you realize that the real scandal is not being associated with Jesus. It's the fact that he was willing to be associated with you. That's the wonder of it all. That the King of Glory became the Man of Sorrows. That the divine took on humanity. That he left his riches to become a servant. That Christ took on a curse for you. He is not ashamed to call you his brothers. And if he's willing to be associated with you here on earth, he is more than willing to be associated with you in heaven, pleading your cause before the throne. He says, everybody who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. So friends, recognize today that being associated with Jesus, the shame of being associated with Jesus, is actually your glory. It's how you receive his glory. Now, R.C. Sproul said, there is no higher honor or glory for a human being to receive on this planet than that of partaking in the humiliation of Christ. Why is that? Well, because that's the only part of his glory that he shares with us in the here and now. In heaven, he'll pour it out all on us in abundance. But for now, if you are willing and indeed overjoyed to claim him, as Peter does, leader and savior, Lord and Master, if you're willing to claim him now as you bear a cross, then I promise you, soon you will declare him while you wear a crown. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We do ask that it would not return void, that it would accomplish its purpose in our hearts and in our lives. We thank you for the resolve of the apostles. We ask that we would learn from them and that you would instill in us the confidence and the conviction to stand for Christ, to not be silent, being emboldened by the fact that we know when you are on our side, nothing can shake us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.